This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1 this morning. First Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1, I'll read through verse 13. The apostle writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let me encourage you this morning to keep your Bibles open. Our text this morning will be verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to draw your attention this morning back to the formulary that we read a few moments ago from our Forms and Prayers book, to the admonition and instruction given to the parents, to Jacob and to Emily, but it's a warning also to all of us that when our children, our covenant children, are brought to the font to be baptized, that our motivation for doing so is not merely, well, this is our tradition. This is the way my parents did it. This is the way my grandparents did it. Or worse yet, that it becomes a superstition. That somehow by receiving the sacrament, we automatically secure God's favor, regardless of how we respond to that baptism, regardless of how we bring up our children, regardless of whether our children profess faith in Jesus Christ or not. That's a suitable warning, and it applies, I think, especially well to our text for this morning. It's the same kind of warning the Apostle Paul is issuing to his readers in Corinth. Be careful. Be careful. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Say more about that this morning in terms of what exactly the Apostle Paul is getting at, but it's a very stern warning in the context of the great blessings that the Corinthians and all of God's people have received. So this morning I want to navigate our text, verses 1 and 2, by asking two questions. So if you're taking notes this morning, following along carefully, two questions I want to pose from the text. First of all, I want to ask the question, why does the Apostle Paul use the experience of Israel at the Red Sea and God's deliverance of his people and God's protection beyond the Red Sea, why does the Apostle Paul describe that as baptism? When you think about it, it may be a very strange thing initially. Why does the experience of crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, mind you, why does Paul call that baptism? And what does he mean by baptism into Moses? Saying that they're baptized in the cloud and in the sea. What does he mean by that, first of all? The second question is this. After we explain that this morning, or understand that this morning, what is the Apostle Paul's pastoral concern? You must not forget that Paul's not bringing up imagery here and linking us to the Old Testament simply for the sake of drawing these nice connections with the events of hundreds or thousands of years ago. He has a pastoral concern. And that pastoral concern applied to the Israelites in Moses' day. It applied to Paul and his ministry to the Corinthians, and it applies to you and to me today. Those really are the two questions I think we have to answer this morning. So first of all then, why does the Apostle Paul use the language of the experience of crossing the Red Sea? Why does he describe that as a baptism? Now it's interesting, I find it interesting, that when the New Testament describes baptism in the Old Testament, it talks about two experiences where those who were saved, those who were under the protecting hand of God, did not get wet. Do you find that interesting? What are those two episodes? What are those two incidents? First of all, the experience of Noah and his family with the great flood. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 describes that as a baptism. Noah, this preacher of righteousness, is saved because he and his family are not immersed in the flood of great waters. And then the second incident, the Apostle Paul here mentions in 1 Corinthians 10, is the Israelites. And what happens to the Israelites? Not just the adults, but all of them, children as well. They all pass through the sea upon dry ground. And who is it who is covered over, immersed, drowned in the waters of the Red Sea? Well, it's Pharaoh and his army. That gives us, I think, our first indication of what the significance of baptism here is. It is not simply or not exclusively the idea of being cleansed, being washed, although that's certainly included, but it has to do with our union and communion, our fellowship with the one who saves us, especially here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So first of all, then, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says the Israelites, all of them, as they made their way through the sea upon dry ground, they were baptized into Moses? Did you catch that language? The preposition into is similar to the language used in our formulary. You heard it this morning. I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why do we use that language? That language is meant to convey that baptism signifies and seals our entering into a covenantal relationship with the triune God. The benefits are spelled out in the formulary. As Father, God promises to protect us, to love us, to walk with us. Jesus Christ pledges that his atoning work will cover our sins. The Holy Spirit promises to live within us and to confirm our adoption as God's children. So here the Apostle Paul, taking that language of baptism into the name of the triune God, says the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Now how can that be? I think what Paul means here is simply that Moses served as a type, a picture. And that really is a key to understanding this passage this morning in the first two verses, really the first four verses. The typology. Moses, who was Moses? He was not just one of many Israelites. leaving Egypt, going to the promised land. He was the leader. He was the mediator. He was the one who stood between God and man. He is a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. You recall that at Mount Sinai, where the Lord appeared, the thunder, the smoke, the people trembled. And they said, they pleaded with Moses, "Moses, speak on our behalf before the Lord, because we dare not approach the Lord as an unholy people." So Moses is the mediator. And what Paul is saying here in this text is that for the Israelites, they were kept safe. They would enter the promised land if they kept their focus upon Moses, the mediator, the leader. But what do we know from the text in the Old Testament? We know that they rebelled. They murmured, they complained, they grumbled. They questioned Moses as a leader. They longed for the food of Egypt. They prefer slavery again than the stuff they were receiving in the desert. There's a warning there as well. I'll get to that in just a moment. But understand what Paul means here by being baptized into Moses. It means that as Israel followed Moses, as he made his way across the Red Sea, out of Egypt, towards the promised land, so long as they followed that mediator, trusted him, had faith in him, they were safe. They were blessed. But then also it talks about being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Boys and girls, you know that the Lord had given the Israelites a cloud, a pillar of cloud during the day to lead them as they made their way to the promised land, and a pillar of fire at night to lead them. What does it mean they were baptized in the cloud? The cloud symbolized God's loving care, his protection, his presence among them. In fact, one could argue on the basis of the teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that that cloud also represented the presence of God, particularly by his Holy Spirit. After all, when the Israelites completed the construction of the tabernacle towards the end of Exodus chapter 40, what happened? What event happens when that tabernacle is completed? The glory cloud descends. And it fills the whole tabernacle. It's a beautiful thing. The symbolism is rich. The symbolism is God is dwelling among us. And if God dwells among us, what enemy can stop us? What can prevent us from entering the fullness of his salvation, the promised land? That same event is repeated when Solomon completes the construction of the temple. Solomon completes the construction of the temple. What happens? The glory cloud of the Lord descends and it fills the temple. God is dwelling among his people. Is that not the great theme throughout Scripture, beginning already in the Garden of Eden? What made paradise paradise before the fall into sin? It was that God and man lived together and walked together as the most intimate of friends. And when man rebels, what does God do? God says, get out. Get out and don't you dare try to come back. You come back again, you'll be destroyed. And little by little, progressively, the Lord makes clear that his design is to bring God and man back together. Not only with the tabernacle, not only with the temple, but with the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. What does John say in his gospel account? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But even then, that's not the end of the story. Because through the saving work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate goal, as described by the book of Revelation, is what? You know it, right? Then I saw the New Jerusalem, descending down from heaven. And now the dwelling of God is with man. What a beautiful picture of what is signified and sealed to us this morning in the sacrament of baptism, not only to us, but to a little baby this morning as well. Even though he does not fully understand these things, he doesn't understand these things at all yet, but he will, Lord willing. God makes his dwelling with us. God will lead us along the way, ultimately, to our promised land. So, baptize into Moses in the cloud, baptize into Moses in the sea. I wonder, have you ever thought about the symbolism of the sea and of water in the Bible? The sea represents that which is foreboding, that which is dark and chaotic, menacing. Why, it's not surprising that when the Lord gets very angry with his prophet Jonah, he casts him into the sea. The story of the creation begins by what? God separating the waters from the firmament. Because before that time, the Spirit of the Lord was hovering upon the waters. Things were chaotic, and God brings order out of what is chaotic. God stops the water from above. God stops the water from below. But then what happens in Genesis chapter 6? The Lord says, I've had enough of these sinful, rebellious, wicked people. And he sends what to judge them? What is the symbol of judgment? It's the sea. It's water, both from below and from above. And we dare not miss that this morning in the sacrament as well. Water signifies not only the cleansing. Our catechism speaks of that as well. Just as surely as water washes away the filth of my body, so too the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ wash away all my sins. That's signified and sealed in the sacrament, to be sure. But that water also symbolizes judgment. So when the Israelites are led out of Egypt and they come to the Red Sea, that Red Sea represents that which is chaotic, menacing, foreboding, that which signifies their impending judgment, you see? And the Lord parts the waters. And I'm not trying to be clever this morning. I'm not trying to speak ill of those who want to insist that immersion is the proper mode of baptism. I don't mean to make that point this morning. But I do want to notice with you, I do want to make clear, those who are baptized if they cross the Red Sea are those who remain dry. And it is Pharaoh and his army who are immersed in the water and destroyed. So what does baptism signify and seal? Just as Israelites are spared the judgment of the Red Sea, so too what is signified and sealed to us. And the formulary hints at that this morning as well. We all deserve, even our children deserve, condemnation. And God spares us. God promises, he pledges to spare us for the sake of his Son. I'm sure those of you who are fond of Ligonier Ministries have heard the story by R.C. Sproul. He tells it of his mentor, Dr. John Gerstner, who was asked as a guest preacher to do what I did this morning, to perform a baptism. And in this particular church, it was the practice at the font for the pastor to administer not only the sacrament, but to give a white rose to the parents. And Dr. Gerstner asked the question, why do we give a white rose to the parents? And one of the elders said to him, well, the white rose signifies the purity of the child. To which Dr. Gerstner said, well, what does the water signify then? Exactly. All of us are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are by nature, even a child who does not understand these things, we are children of wrath, the Bible says. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are spared that judgment because Jesus Christ has taken that judgment upon himself. Now, isn't it interesting? At least I find it interesting that when Jesus speaks to his disciples about his impending crucifixion, he describes it in many different ways. But one of the ways he describes his impending crucifixion, which he understands is the judgment of the Father for the sins of God's people, he describes that experience as a baptism. You remember when the disciples had visions of glory? Oh, we want to have one at Jesus' right hand, one at his left hand. Oh, we want to enter into that glory with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, can you undergo the baptism I have to undergo? To which they say, oh, yeah, of course. And Jesus says, in so many words, you have no idea what you're talking about. He will undergo that baptism of judgment. Like the song says, water seals the blessing now that once was sealed with blood. Not only the blood of circumcision, but I think ultimately that circumcision pointed to Jesus Christ shedding his blood. So, the Apostle Paul says, not only that Israel, not only Israel, but all of God's people have undergone and have received these blessings of the covenant God. But here, he says, our fathers were all under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That answers our first question. Why does he use that language? Because he sees in baptism really the essence of what was happening as God delivered his people out of the bondage of Israel and into the land of promise as they made their way to the land of promise. But now the second concern, the second question. What was Paul's pastoral concern in this passage? What's his pastoral concern for the Corinthians? So let's back up just a bit and look at the context, the broader context of Paul's letters here. Paul's talking to the Corinthians about a very serious matter. There were those in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, who were in danger of falling into apostasy, falling away. The issue that Paul addresses specifically is idolatry. You can read more about this perhaps this afternoon when you're at home, chapters 8, chapter 9, leading up to chapter 10, where you have a situation where those who are more mature, experienced, who have a stronger conscience, are partaking of, are eating meat that had been offered to idols. And those whose consciences were quite sensitive and immature were deeply offended by that. And it was causing a great division. And Paul's concern was not just about the weak, but about the attitude of the strong. In fact, he warns them that perhaps their danger was assuming that just because they had received the sign and seal of the covenant, just because they had been baptized, just because they partake in the Lord's Supper, that they were somehow immune from apostasy, from falling away. Regardless of how they conducted themselves as professing Christians. That's why Paul issues this warning. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul's concern is a pastoral one. Take heed lest you fall. Let me state it for you, first of all, negatively, and then positively in connection with the sacrament of baptism. Negatively, Paul's great concern here is the sin of presumption, is it not? The sin of presumption. For the Israelites, there was that sin of presumption, and that would plague them for generations, even in Jesus' day. But in the day of Moses, it was, well, we're God's special covenant people. God sent the plagues upon the Egyptians. He delivered us from Pharaoh's army. God's giving us this promised land. So we may act as we please because we have our future secure. So they grumble, they complain, they commit sexual immorality, Paul says. They commit all sorts of sins. And what happens? Notice verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The writers of the Hebrews in the New Testament picks up on this same theme because he's dealing with a similar pastoral issue. Christians, young Christians, were facing their first serious persecution, and they were thinking about going back to the ways of Judaism to avoid persecution. And the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he may have been, said, no, if you do that, you commit the same sin that your forefathers did in the wilderness. And what happened to them? Chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews speak of that. They died in the wilderness. Their carcasses rotted in the wilderness. They did not enter the promised land. So it is with the Corinthians in Paul's day. Paul is saying to them, do you think that if you're so careless about participating in idolatry, if you are so presumptuous in your attitude towards God's grace, do you think that you're going to enter into that promised land? Be warned. Be careful how you stand, lest you fall. And that same warning applies to us. That's also the warning of baptism, is it not? We are obliged unto new obedience. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6, does he not? He says, do we keep on sinning that grace may abound? Do we act so carelessly in the Christian life because we think, well, I've been saved. If I'm once saved, I'm always saved, and therefore I can live as I please. I can be indifferent about my obedience and my faith. And what does Paul say? Or don't you know that you were baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? When you're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, something dies with you. What is signified and sealed is that that old slavery to sin has been put to death. But he also says, we've been resurrected with Jesus Christ unto newness of life. Therefore, present yourselves as instruments of righteousness. So the negative command, the negative exhortation this morning in terms of Paul's pastoral concern is, do not fall into the sin of presumption. That can be a very serious matter in the church today. Presuming that because my child has been baptized, presuming because my child is part of the covenant fellowship of God's people, that child is under no obligation to live a certain way. I'm under no obligation as a parent or as a leader in the church to instruct that child, to nurture that child, to discipline that child. Paul says, beware the sin of presumption. But then positively, we're called to nurture. We're called to instruct. We are called to new obedience. Because after all, what did that experience at the Red Sea mean? It means we leave behind the slavery of Egypt. Baptism is all about our new identity in Jesus Christ. Did you know, for example, Luther, the great reformer, who often battled with depression, would console himself, he would cheer himself up by saying what? I must remember that I have been baptized. I must remember that I have been baptized. Not that baptism was some magical, superstitious rite, but the sign and seal of baptism was God's promise, God's pledge. I belong to him. I belong to God. I am a member of his covenant family. That's why some have said that perhaps it would be appropriate if we moved the font on the Sundays when we were not administering the sacrament, we moved the font to the entrance of the sanctuary so that as you made your way into worship, you were always reminded of your baptism. I remember a teacher I had in high school, and many of you here in this room in the sanctuary have had this teacher years ago. I remember him telling his class that when he left to go to the army, he was at the bus station about to get on the bus. His father said to him, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." And that's really the call this morning for parents and for the covenant community. Remember who this child is. And you think of how that shapes the way we look at our children. Yes, our children are conceived and born in sin. But now this child, little Titus, has been called apart from the world, separated from the world. The Bible calls Titus part of God's holy seed, 1 Corinthians 7:14. That's an amazing promise, an amazing statement, an amazing identification. This child has been called out from the world and has been called unto God. And that's why the formulary said, as this child grows up, Jacob and Emily and every parent of covenant children shall be bound to give these children further instruction in all these things. It underscores the importance, the affirmation that we have, I know you have as a congregation, of the importance of biblically based, Christ-centered education. Whether it take place in the home or in a Christian school, but that we are committed to having the light of God's word shine upon all areas of living. I'm reminded of that, how important that is in light of recent events in our own country. I don't want to give political commentary from the pulpit, but much of what we're seeing in terms of the unrest, the chaos, the violence, the hateful speech is simply the outpouring of the last generation of education in our schools. It is the product of what is being taught to the next generation of children. Does it not underscore the importance of raising up a generation of children who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his lordship over all of life? What a beautiful thing. And God pledges to be a God to us and to our children. So with the warning, there is also the blessing, the promise. And I want to speak this morning to parents who have in the past or who are currently wrestling with wayward children. The covenant is the basis for our clinging to God and his promises when our children go astray as well, that we are not going to give up, that we will not lose hope. It is what enables us to continue praying fervently. And I'm sure for some of you who have prayed for wayward children, it's prayer with tears, painful tears. But don't ever let go of that promise that God is a God to us and to our children. So what did you see this morning at the font? Certainly you did not see a mere formality. Certainly you did not see mere superstition. What you saw was the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that contains both warning and blessing. The warning to us this morning is, do not presume upon God's blessings apart from faith in the one who has led us. Just as Israel was delivered by looking to Moses as mediator and having passed through the sea and having received the protection and leading of the cloud, they made their way to the promised land. So we and our children look unto Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, who has brought us through the sea of judgment, who leads us now by his word and spirit, protects us as we make our way to the promised land. May God bless this word to your hearts, to the congregation, to you, Jacob and Emily, as parents. So much that you have to learn, so much you'll experience. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience to do so as covenant parents. May God bless you. May God give you the wisdom and strength to do that well and to never lose hope. Even in the darkest moments, never lose hope. God is a faithful God. He will not disappoint you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who keeps your word, a God who is faithful to your promise for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so bless this word to our hearts. Confirm your promises to us, we pray, and assure us that nothing will separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. Hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.